everybody. We have a number of guests, and you are most welcome. And I hope many people have showed themselves friendly to you. Thank you for sharing our anniversary with us today, for helping us celebrate. I cannot believe how quickly 40 years has passed. This month, our oldest will be 35, and that's just not right. It's just crazy. But we thank the Lord. Good times and hard times, the trials, the dark times, and the glorious, wonderful, amazing blessings of following Christ together. And you want to know, your pastor's wife is truly a woman of God. It is not easy being married to me. And I would guess most pastors would say that. It is not an easy life, and she is a woman of integrity. So in Proverbs 31 that talks about the virtuous woman, I have Joanne's name written in the margin, many other places, and I thank the Lord for her great, for her reward be in heaven. And I cannot possibly minister without her. So thank you for that recognition. And Grant, thank you for just that great encouragement. So if you'll allow me to be just a little practical in following up with that. Sometimes it's easy to forget that each one of you have a contribution to make to Sunday morning. And when you come in and you have your Bible and you've taken notes or a little sermon outline and you are engaged and you are in the auditorium, you have not left the auditorium, I'm telling you what a difference that makes. But more than that, I want you to imagine if Governor Eric Holcomb invited our whole congregation to the governor's mansion on 46th and Meridian, and he said, I just so appreciated New Life Church. You're all invited. My staff has prepared this marvelous meal for all of you. Would we not consider it an honor to go? Is there any one of us that would want to miss that? And would we not want to hang on every word that the governor would speak to us? And so a much greater opportunity we have every Sunday morning because the King of Kings has invited us into his presence. And so the question I want you to each ask every Saturday as you're thinking about the next day is, how can we as a family be best prepared to make our contribution, to come with praises and our thanksgiving and our offerings of worship, whether it's making sure everybody gets enough rest, making sure all the kids' clothes are laid out the night before. You know what happens to the kids' socks and shoes and belts on Saturday night and Sunday morning. And it's being very intentional about once the service begins to, unless you're ill or you have to take care of a child, to stay in the service. And so last week, it just really became a distraction. So we just want to just gently remind everybody to realize your presence has an impact. It really does. Okay? So plan to stay in the service. If that means you shouldn't drink coffee before church, then that's okay. We have 167 other hours to enjoy coffee, but don't drink it if it means you got to leave halfway through the sermon. Okay, so is that good? Does that resonate with everybody? I hope. All right. Well, dear ones, let me just say a word too. If you'll join me in 1 Samuel 14, why are we in 1 Samuel? What is the goal? the worship this morning was just perfect, just setting the table for this. We sang about God wanting our heart. He wants us. And, you know, it's possible to do things for God and for God not to have our heart. And such was the case for Saul. Saul accomplished a lot of good things for God, for Yahweh. But God never had his heart. There wasn't a fundamental love for Yahweh. There wasn't a fundamental love for the God who made him and the God who called Israel to be his people. It seems that Saul's heart was set on the things that would bring Saul glory. And so notice in this book, in fact, go to, hold your place in chapter 14, go back to chapter 2. We need to see that throughout the scripture, God has always been in pursuit of the heart of his people. In rebuking the priest Eli, the prophet says on behalf of the Lord, verse 35, chapter 2, verse 35, "But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always." All right, go to 13, 1 Samuel 13. And now Saul is hearing the hard news that his dynasty will not continue. And now the prophet Saul is speaking these words. Look at verse 14. "But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So, as we come together as a family every Sunday morning, we are intently listening to the King as he shines his X-ray on our heart. The Word of God is God's MRI, God's CAT scan to reveal the heart. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, For the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So, the Word of God reveals what the heart thinks, the thoughts of the heart, and by extension, what the heart believes, and the intents of the heart, what the heart desires, or by extension, what the heart worships. So, when we come together and God is speaking through His servant, by the Holy Spirit, and that's why we're so grateful for all of you who pray throughout the week as we come together on Wednesday night for prayer meeting, but many, many other times people are praying through the week and in your homes and their other prayer meetings, but asking that God the Holy Spirit would shine the light of His Word on our hearts that we might see God as He is, His glory and majesty and perfection and holiness and beauty. And that would seize with wonder our imagination. And that beholding His irresistible beauty, we would, as we sang just a moment ago, offer our heart in surrender to Him. But in seeing God as He is, we see ourselves as he sees us. And we see there's some things that we can rejoice in. Lord, thank you. You revealed faith in my heart today. You revealed worship in my heart today. You revealed joy. And Lord, thank you. You are working in me. You have begun a good work in me. And Lord, I believe that there are in many areas there's victory, and I'm passing the test, so to speak, and I'm growing. But then the Lord also shows us things that, wow, Lord, that hurts to see that. But thank you for showing me. Thank you for loving me enough to show that that was in my heart. That is in my life. And then we have an invitation at the end where now we can do something with what God has revealed to us. And it might be to, whether it's in your seat after or coming forward, you feel like I want to make this a public thing. I'm going to pray here at the altar and rejoice and thank him for who he is and this glorious God who loves me and for what he's doing in my life. Or it may be, I need to come to the cross. I need to take this sin, this brokenness. I need healing. I need cleansing. I need forgiveness. Thank the Lord that the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross 2,000 years ago is still able to wash me clean of the deepest stains, the vilest things I've ever said and done and thought. God's still forgiving and cleansing and changing people. The other half of the gospel is, you know, after a bloody cross, there's an empty tomb, and that represents that there is power to change. The gospel isn't just about the forgiveness of sin. There is power to be a new person, to change, to go in a new direction. And so, as we go to the Word of God week after week, we realize the only person who was the man after God's own heart perfectly is Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament points forward to him. And we come to Christ and say, oh Lord, this salvation business, it's not do it yourself. This is not self-help. There's no power within me that can undo the sin of my past. There is no power within me to change my future. And so we come, and next week as we celebrate the Lord's table, we're celebrating the gospel, celebrating the power of sins forgiven, the power of new life in Jesus Christ. So your heart as you come on Sunday morning is, Lord, number one, start with me. You know, when you fly somewhere, the flight attendant tells you if the cabin loses pressure and the masks drop down from the bulkhead, they tell you you put your own mask on first and you can help your children with theirs. That's our attitude on Sunday. Lord, start with me. Lord, where do I need to change? Lord, I don't want to leave just blessed. I want to leave changed. I want to leave more like Christ. We come to have an encounter with the living God. But Grant will be the first to tell you that we who lead you, whether in worship or the preaching, we're weak. We're dust, and we so covet your prayers. And when the Lord's plowing my heart as I prepare to preach to you, the first one who's confessing and the first one who's doing business with God is me. So I want you to know that. But I echo everything Grant said. You all are an amazing blessing. I was worshiping the Lord. We're driving over here today. Can you believe we can get to, on our 40th anniversary, open the Word of God with the people of God that we love so much? It's truly grace. It's grace upon grace. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, sometimes it's hard to remember that coming to church, it's not just a spectator event, that that, Lord, you're the audience of one. That whether we're leading in worship and or we're in the pew worshiping, whether the pastor is preaching or we're in our seat listening, Lord, this is about being in your presence. And it's about realizing that the truth transforms. That it doesn't leave us the same. So as we've been singing all morning, Lord, we surrender our heart. We give you our heart. May we not harden our heart, but may our heart be soft and tender to receive what you have, that we might behold the living Christ, that we might rejoice that his Holy Spirit has come to dwell in his people, that there is power to change, to be free from the gravitational hold of our sinful desires, and to walk in newness of life, people who are called by love and not driven by fear. So, Lord, thank you for what you have for us in our moments here this morning. Thank you for everyone here. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, we have a book of contrasts in 1 Samuel. You had Eli, the unfaithful priest, who let his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, run hog wild, and then you had the faithful priest, Samuel. We have an unfaithful king in Saul, and we have a faithful son in Jonathan. And soon we're going to see Saul contrasted with King David, who was truly a man after God's own heart, and yet not without some pretty serious sin. So if you look at the end of verse 23, 2 weeks ago we talked about the bold action of faith, and Jonathan, with only his armor bearer, and back then an armor bearer would basically be a teenager, just be a very young man. He wasn't a seasoned soldier. He carried Jonathan's armor. So just Jonathan and his armor bearer, they decide they're going to climb up a sheer cliff and attack the Philistine garrison at Michmash. The garrison had at least 20 Philistines. Why? Because he believed that would honor God, that God was leading him to do it. And God delivers the garrison to Jonathan, and it leads to a tremendous victory over the Philistines. And so chapter 13 ends with, chapter 14, verse 23 ends with this. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Bethel. Glorious victory. But in this very victory, we have this. Look at verse 24. Now the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day. What day? The day of victory. The day that Jonathan had brought about this victory over the Philistines. Why were they hard-pressed? For Saul had put the people under oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I've avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. So notice on your outline, first of all, Saul's foolish order. Verse 25, all the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, and dipped it in the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food today.' The people were weary." Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land, see now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey? How much more, if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found? For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great. They struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary. The people, verse 32, rushed greedily upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." He said, "You've acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me." Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Each one of you bring me his ox or his sheep, and slaughter it here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So all the people that night brought each one his ox with them and slaughtered it there. Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built for the Lord." All right. What in the world does the Lord have for our hearts in this passage? Right. I want you to pay very special attention to the verse 24. And I want you to underline or circle or certainly make note of one word in this verse. Verse 24 again. The men of Israel were hard pressed on that day. Now, it's pretty sad, isn't it, on the day of victory, the day when they were freed from their enemy, that they would be hard pressed, not by the Philistines, but by their king. For Saul had put them under an oath. By the way, this was not something God commanded. This was something the king commanded. Cursed be the man who eats food before evening until I have avenged myself on my enemies. I want you to pay attention to that one word, my. My enemies. Notice on your outline this morning, when you make life about me and my, you will always place unrealistic expectations on others. When you make life about me and my, you will always place unrealistic expectations on others. You know, and it's easy to just let this detail pass by, but he didn't say, until we are avenged of God's enemies. He didn't say, until we are avenged of Israel's enemies. Saul made it about himself. And when you view your life from that point of view, when you put yourself in the center of your life, then people are no longer there to serve and to love. They're there to use. And so how much sense does it make for a king to tell his soldiers, nobody eats a bite until they're all defeated? Makes absolutely no sense at all, unless you're ruled by your idol, by your desire. And in this case, Saul's glory on the battlefield. Once again, Saul having victory over the Philistines. It became about him. So let's illustrate this if we could. You come to church and right in the middle of service here, pastor has made this appeal. Let's all come focused and ready and stay in the service. And then kids, your kids just scream like banshees right in the middle of the service. And you're mortified. If you approach this as my reputation as a parent, it'll make a difference to how you deal with your children after church. If it's about you, if it's about people thinking well of you, if it's about people thinking well of you as a parent, your temptation is going to be harsh with your children. you're going to be tempted to make unrealistic expectations. But if the approach is, okay, these are children made in God's image that He has entrusted to my wife and me. And God has given us the task to train them, to teach them, to provide boundaries and limits lovingly, to model Spirit-controlled behavior. And so in addition to instructing them, hey, here's how we're going to be in church, you know, maybe something practical like role-playing. All right, Saturday night, let's all come to the kitchen table. Let's pretend that we're in church, and here's how we're going to be. You'd be amazed at how effective that can be with small kids. And they will be so anxious to show off what they learned in role-playing. Same thing works at the grocery store, too, by the way. All right, we're going to go to the store. Joanne used to have all four kids at the grocery store with her, and imagine putting groceries in a cart with four kids. But, you know, we role play. Here's how we're going to be. Here's what we're not going to take. You know, we get down to the register, you know, all the candy there and everything. No, we're not going to do that. Here's what you can do with your hands. All right? But what a difference it makes when you frame the trial from me, my reputation, to, wait a minute, what do my kids need in this situation? How do I represent Christ as a father to my kids in this situation? How do we help them grow and change? Okay. So correction, but not harsh, not abusive, not making it about me. So, you know, dads, we talked about how you work hard, you sacrifice, and it's nice that God sees, even when maybe our wives and kids may not understand what it takes for you to do well in your job and to stay in that job that God sees, praise the Lord. But we can have an attitude, you know, as it comes to the day off. Hey, tomorrow is my day off. Is that going to influence how you potentially treat the rest of the family the next day? Sure. This is my day off. I'm entitled to rest. I'm entitled to do something fun for myself. I'm entitled to not have my kids fighting and arguing and making life hard for me because I only have one day off. But instead, we learned last week that not only does our Father sees, He knows. He knows what you need. He knows you need rest. He knows you need time to recover, to continue with the new week of work. But if you went with the attitude, all right, tomorrow I'm not at work, but Lord, help me to know what you're calling me to do tomorrow with my family. What does my family need from me? How do I represent you at home? Is there a chance to give my wife a little break from the kids? Is there something we can do as a family? And what you'll find is that there is rest in peace in staying in the yoke of Jesus. I'm not coming home from work. I'm coming home to where there's still more work to do when I get home. But Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke. Who would have thought that a spiritual symbol of rest is a symbol for work? A yoke. Stay yoked with me. Stay in lockstep with me. Walk with me. And don't make tomorrow about my day off. Make it about I'm home with my family and I, Lord, want to walk in lockstep with you to accomplish what we need to as a family tomorrow. And God said there will be so much grace, there will be so much strength to accomplish what I've called you to do on that day off. And as a result, you'll pillow your head at the end of that night and say, wow, there's peace. There's rest. I have joy. I believe that when I give an account on the great day, that God will reward me for how I glorified Him on my day off. Because I didn't make it about what I perceived was mine, my right, You get it? You see where I'm coming from? One more, and I know these are all about parenting today. And maybe it's because we, for the last 4 days, we were watching all eight grandkids while their parents are doing other things. So this is fresh. A wife can have the attitude, "Hey, this is my house, and I expect a certain level of order in all of the rooms." Some have just totally given up and posted Geneva Convention guidelines on the door and hazmat signs and so forth. But listen, a mom can turn into a terrorist when it comes to the order of a room or milk being spilled at the dinner table. This is the meal I prepared. This is my place setting, and my expectation is that my family will come to the table when I call, and they will eat and appreciate what was made, and they will not make more work for me. And that's a perfectly okay desire, but when that becomes the frame, you can put unrealistic expectations on other people. So milk gets spilled. If the child's old enough, right? Hey, you take a towel, I'll take a towel. Here's how you clean it up. Do we still need a sippy? All right. I mean, what's the practical solution here? But we can communicate to our loved ones what is truly important to us in these situations. And we're going to see that just like here's what happened in Saul's case. He says, "My enemies must be defeated." And look, we're not messing. I'm not playing. Nobody takes a bite of food until this is done. And so by the time they defeat the enemy and they've come across the spoil, the people are so hungry, they're throwing the animals on the ground and slaughtering them without taking the time to properly drain the blood as God instructed them. All right, so why was that a big deal? All right, in Genesis, I think we have Genesis. Do we have the Genesis passage? We might not. So they're hungry, they're weary. They were encouraged, they were excited. Jonathan had led them to a great victory, and now the king has put the stress on them. And finally, they're allowed to eat, but they're being careless with how they prepare the food. In Genesis 9, 3 and 4, this is way before the law of Moses, by the way. The Bible says, "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." And then later in the law of Moses, in Leviticus 17, 10 and 11, "And any man from the house of Israel, or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your soul. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." All right. So here's what you want to write down. This is not on your outline, but under this first point, I want you to write this down. When we place unreasonable expectations on others to please us, we make it harder for those people to please God. When we put unreasonable expectations on other people in order to please us, give me peace on my day off, give me a clean room, give me good grades on the report card. When we make it about me and my desires and my reputation and my affirmation and my validation and my appreciation, and people are no longer people to love and to influence and to model, but they become objects in my kingdom. And I expect them to worship at my altar. And I expect them to make sacrifices at that altar, that I might get what I perceive that I need. When we do that, we actually make it harder for those people to please the Lord. There's so much pressure on them to please us. It actually makes it harder to please the Lord. Now, this is what was going on here. They're this unreasonable oath. They're fighting the Philistines. They're not allowed to eat. And finally, when they're allowed to eat, they're careless. And they were more concerned about pleasing Saul than their God because of all the pressure. Listen, and just wrapping up again with our kids, and hear my heart as we close. We'll finish this tomorrow. Don't worry. Finish this next week. I'm sorry. What is the message? What is the legacy we're wanting to leave those who watch our lives? What is it we want, for example, our kids to know is most important? Was it that the room was in order? By the way, that problem is solved most of the time when we only leave in that child's room what he's able to manage. Birthdays can be like Christmas. Grandma, aunts and uncles, all the stuff they get, all the toys, the books. And if most of what's in the child's room is taken out and you leave in his room what he can manage, then there's much more peace for all concerned. But what we want our children to grow up believing is that God is worthy. God is worthy. The most reasonable thing for me is I've watched the joy in my mother and father, my grandmother and my grandfather, my church leaders. The most reasonable thing is to surrender my heart to this God because of the joy I see in them. But if we make it about carpets and you know, a lot of these external things and not arguing on the day off and worrying about our reputation, then that becomes a thing that they see as important. And it makes it harder for them to surrender to the Lord, to surrender to this gracious and glorious God. I heard one pastor say, and I think there's a lot of truth, that instead of emphasizing how important it is to serve the Lord, put more emphasis first on loving the Lord. Loving the Lord who first loved you. When your children learn to love the Lord, believing that they're loved by the Lord, then they'll serve the Lord. All right? So, food for thought. Take a few minutes in walk group to discuss how this might apply in our church and our lives. And so let's pray together. Lord, thank you. Today, Lord, is about the heart. And Lord, I know that our service for you doesn't really honor you if we have not, first of all, given you ourselves, given you our love and loyalty. So, Father, help us to be people who change from the inside out. May there be true faith in a God who first loved us. And may we be so secure in that love that, Father, we can be free from putting unreasonable expectations on our coworkers, our friends, our children, our parents, our pastors, our church family. Lord, we all struggle with it. That we might see people as precious and people. people to love and to serve and not to use for our glory. And so, Lord, have your will and way in this invitation time, now we pray in Jesus' name. Hey, let's stand together, please.